As you've just heard, the title of our study today is Paul Talks About Reconciliation. Well, he's not the only one that talks about reconciliation. It seems to be quite a popular word among some of our politicians and trade union leaders and community leaders in general. Reconciliation, national reconciliation, people getting on with each other. Well, I suppose that that's always a very noble aim. And of course, the great matter of reconciliation, which the Bible talks about, is man being reconciled to God. Man is in a state of enmity with God. He is like an enemy of God. There's a great gulf between man and God because of man's sin. And yet God in his grace takes the initiative, he stretches out his hand, and he offers salvation to mankind. He offers to reconcile man to himself. We should always get our terminology clear here. God is not reconciled to us. We are reconciled to God, and that is very consistent in the Bible's usage of the term reconcile or reconciliation. All the fault is on our side. There is no fault on God's side. We are the ones who have sinned. We are the ones who have alienated ourselves from God because of our sin, and we are the ones who need to be reconciled. Now God, in his grace, reconciles us through Jesus Christ. So that Jesus Christ bears the penalty of sin, he removes the hostility, and therefore he is able to be the agent of reconciliation. It is through Jesus Christ that we can be brought back to God. We who are in a state of enmity against God, we can be brought into a state of harmony, and I think in the Good News Bible it says, God makes us his friends. Now that may sound rather simplistic, or it may sound very untheological. That's the better way of putting it, perhaps. It's very untheological. God makes us his friends. But in fact, that's what happens. Because we're enemies in a state of sin, and God in his grace forgives and reconciles us to himself through Jesus Christ. That's one of the themes that Paul has here. And the other theme of reconciliation is the reconciliation between Paul and the Corinthians. Because again there was hostility, but we find now that the hostility has been removed, the Corinthians have been repentant, and so they are reconciled to Paul. Now that is going to be developed in the second part of the section that we're looking at here. Alright, let us start in chapter 5, verse 11. We'll recall that in the previous verse, Paul had talked about our aim being to please Jesus Christ because we are accountable to him. There is the judgment seat of Christ before which we shall all appear to receive good or evil according to what we have done in our earthly lives. There is therefore a deep reverence, a deep respect for God. We don't take God for granted. We don't take our salvation lightly. Certainly we're saved by God's grace. Certainly it's a free gift which we accept. But we just don't take it glibly. We realize there is a great responsibility placed upon us, and we have to always hold in balance these two aspects of our salvation. The fact that it is given to us that we don't earn it, but the fact also that although we receive this freely from God's hand by his grace, and we have confidence in our salvation, we are still accountable for the way we live. We have a healthy respect for God. And that's what Paul picks up on in verse 11. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We have a mission to go out and seek to persuade men to believe this message and to grasp the opportunity to be reconciled to God while his mercy is extended to them. And the motivating force as we go forth to serve Christ is the love of Jesus Christ. It's the power of love, the power of Christ's love that constrains us, that controls us, that urges us on. We have tasted of Christ's love. We know what he has done. And therefore we go out motivated by this great love which we have been recipients of. And in gratitude to God for what he has done, we now seek to serve him, to show our love for him, and also to see that other people participate in this love. And so the love of Christ, we are told, controls us. What we are known to God, I hope also, he says, is known to your conscience. He goes on then in the next few verses to talk about what he has spoken of previously, that he doesn't feel he has to commend himself to the Corinthians and defend himself before them all the time. He is quite clear in his conscience, the way he has served God. God knows all about his ministry, and he trusts that the Corinthians now have come to a better understanding, and they don't have any base thoughts concerning his motives. But we'll skip over those few verses just to keep the theme here of this reconciliation and the constraining love of Christ. He says in verse 11, we persuade men, and he says what we are is known to God. That is, we have pure motives. God knows that we are out to serve him and serve him only. We have no thought of self-seeking or making personal profit in our ministry. What we are is known to God. And because we have this great sense of commitment to the gospel, he says we go out and we seek to persuade men, convince them of the truth of our message and bring them to know God. Verse 14, it's the love of Christ. It's what Christ did for us that controls us. Because we are convinced that there is one who has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. Notice what he says here about the death of Jesus Christ. There are two main reasons he gives. Christ died for all, therefore all have died. Meaning, Christ has borne the penalty of sin, and all who are Christ's, all who are saved because Christ has borne that penalty. Now that's what that means in verse 14. Christ died for all, therefore all have died. I don't have to die for my own sin in the sense of bearing the penalty, the eternal judgment of that sin. Now of course there is going to be physical death because that's part of the spin-off of sin done in the body. But the effects of physical death are going to be reversed, as we've seen earlier. There's going to be a resurrection of the body. But what Paul is talking about here is not simply physical death. It's that spiritual alienation from God. We were cut off and we were dead, but yet he says Christ has borne that for us, so that the penalty of sin no longer bothers us, in that Christ died to meet that penalty. We now can be liberated from that penalty and we can have life. So that's the first reason, you might say, why Christ died, a basic theological reason which gives us the foundation for our faith. But there's a secondary, very practical reason why Christ died, and that is in verse 15, that those who live, you see, we've been released from death, we are no longer under that judgment of death, we now have life. Well, now that we do have life, says Paul, let us show practically in our lives that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. So that the Christian has been bought with a price. He is not his own. He has been given life, and he now lives for God, lives for Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in verse 16 to compare the way he viewed Christ before he was a Christian and the way he viewed Christ now. Because once you become a Christian, everything changes. Every one of us knows that. And particularly those of us who have come from a non-church background, where we haven't been brought up in Christian families, will know the great difference of viewpoint, the way Christ was regarded prior to conversion and the way he's regarded now. The way the average person sees Christ is so different from the way the Christian sees Christ. And that's what Paul talks about in verse 16. He says, from this point on, now that we're Christians, we regard no one from a human point of view. So our view of everybody, he says, is different. Our view of the whole of the world is different. Our assessment of people is different. We don't regard anybody from a human point of view, even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view. But we regard him thus, no longer. Our whole world has changed, our whole perspective has changed, and our assessment of Jesus Christ is just so different. And because our assessment of Christ is different, our assessment of everything else is different. The whole world looks different to the Christian. This is what Paul talked about in his first letter in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. The Christian has a new set of values, he has a new perspective, he has a new viewpoint, and so he is able to make an assessment on the issues of life, which we trust is an assessment based on God's values and God's standards, in contrast to the values and standards of the world. That's why he says in verse 17 that if anybody is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. The whole world is new. Everything is new. And this is from God. The gospel is from God, and it's this gift from God which changes every person's life who accepts it. Those who accept the gospel become new creations. It comes from God through Christ, because it was through Christ that God reconciled us to himself. You see there the emphasis on the fact that we were alienated from God, and God has reconciled us to himself. And he has now given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now that we have been reconciled to God, we now take this message of reconciliation to others, so that others who are alienated from God might likewise be reconciled. That is the ministry that's been entrusted to Paul and the other Christian workers. And I trust we see that we too have this ministry entrusted to us. God was in Christ, he says, reconciling the world to himself. It's through Jesus Christ that this reconciliation takes place, not counting their trespasses against them. Now, the reason that God doesn't count man's trespasses against him is because, in verse 14, Christ has died to bear the judgment of those trespasses. Those people who are reconciled to God no longer live in fear of the penalty of their own sin, because God no longer reckons their trespasses against them, he says in verse 19. And the reason God no longer reckons their trespasses against them is because in verse 14, Christ died for them. Now that we are reconciled, we have this confidence. Once again, Paul says in verse 19, God has entrusted to us this message of reconciliation, and so we are ambassadors for Christ. We go forth for Jesus Christ in this world. An ambassador is a person who represents his ruler or his country or his government in another country. He represents his master's interests. He presents his master's point of view. He is identified to some extent with the people where he goes so that he can get the message across. But basically he represents the point of view of the government who has sent him. Now we are representatives of Christ, representatives of God. We are God's ambassadors into this world, and we now bring God's viewpoint. We represent our master's interests, and we present that interest faithfully to the people among whom we live. Now, of course, we have to have contact with those people. We are part of this society, and if we are not part of this society and not living in an integrated form with this society, then we are not able to make contact with the people that we're representing our master to. We have to have that contact with them so that we can faithfully present to them the viewpoint that our master wants us to present to them. We are ambassadors. We have been entrusted with a mission. And our mission is to reconcile these enemy people to God. So we are diplomats in the best sense of the word, where we are representing God and bringing others to him. God is making his appeal through us. Now notice the word, he's making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you notice the words he's using here? In verse 11 he said, we persuade men. In verse 20 he says, we appeal to men. In verse 20 again he says, we beseech people. In verse 1 of chapter 6, we entreat people. There's a great concern here for the people among whom the ambassador is working. And he is going forth not with an abrasive attitude, but he's going forth with an attitude whereby he is going to faithfully present the message, but present it in such a way that other people will see its worth and hopefully be persuaded by its worth and accept it. And in so doing, they will find life. They will be reconciled to God, verse 20. And then in verse 21, he gives that very succinct theological statement that for our sake, God made Christ to be sin. Christ, of course, who knew no sin. God made him to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ bears our sin, so that now through Christ we can be righteous. God no longer reckons our sin against us because Christ has borne the penalty. God accepts us as righteous because Jesus Christ is righteous. We now have a righteous standing before God. We are put in the right with God. We are no longer in the wrong with God. We are reconciled to God, and now that we are reconciled to God, we are in the right with God. We are declared righteous. We are justified. And we are justified because Jesus Christ is righteous. He has borne the penalty of sin, and through him we now stand in God's presence, cleansed, forgiven, reconciled, declared righteous. Now the great tragedy is that people can sit in a church and hear this teaching and not have appropriated it to themselves. It's dreadfully possible that even here, where we're speaking to what would appear to be a group of Christians, it's possible that there could be some who themselves have not appropriated personally the benefits of Jesus Christ's death. They've gone along with things. Perhaps you've come to church, perhaps you've been to Bible studies before, and yet you yourself have never personally appropriated to yourself by faith what Christ has done. You've simply gone along with the crowd and you've never had a personal experience with God. What you are required to do is to see that you need that personal experience with God. It's not simply enough to know that God is something and Jesus has done something. It's not simply that Jesus died vaguely out there somewhere once upon a time. But as Paul says elsewhere, he died for me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And it's that personal faith, that's what it is, that affects salvation. As I, by faith, accept what Christ has done for me. It's a personal thing. And there are people in Corinth, and perhaps there are people here in this audience, who haven't exercised that faith and trusted personally in what Christ has done for them. Well, if that is the case, perhaps you could heed the warning that Paul gives in the opening verse of chapter 6. He says, working together with him, we therefore entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain. He gives a quotation there and then finishes it off in the end of verse 2 by saying, now is the acceptable time, now is the day of salvation. We must grasp the opportunity to be reconciled to God while the opportunity is there. The grace of God has been presented to you. He says, don't accept it in vain. Don't just see it there as something vague that you understand, but you haven't really grasped its full implications. Have you appropriated to yourself the benefits of what Jesus Christ has done? Have you really come and accepted the grace of God for what it is and found your salvation through him? Or are you depending upon something you've done yourself? Your righteousness, your good works, your consistent church attendance or whatever. Are you dependent upon those things? Or are you dependent entirely upon what Jesus has done? God in his grace, unmerited favor. We don't deserve his favor, but God has done all this for us. Is that what you're trusting in? What God has done? It's God who reconciles us. It's Christ who reconciles us. It's Christ who has borne the penalty of sin. Don't turn away from this grace of God which is extended to you through Jesus Christ. You can find personal salvation as you accept that gift which God offers. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And Paul goes on to say that nobody can make excuses for themselves by finding fault with Paul, by saying that he was only a second-rate preacher or that he had raised some obstacles to their belief, that he had behaved in a way that was a stumbling block to them, and so they could criticize him and say, fancy listening to a preacher like that when he behaves in such and such a way. Paul says, look, I have given nobody any excuse to refuse the message. Now we know that people will readily find an excuse. They'll say the minister was a hypocrite, the preacher was humbug, that he preaches one thing and he lives in a different way. And so they find an excuse to reject the message. Paul says, I have never given anybody such an excuse. Verse 3, we have put no obstacle in anybody's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. I have been consistent in my behavior. As servants of God, he says, we commend ourselves in every way. And he goes on to give a list of some of the trials that they have put up with in the cause of Jesus Christ, through great endurance. In afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, hungers. By purity, knowledge, forbearance, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute. And so he goes on over a whole range of areas, a whole range of experiences in life, and he says, in none of these things have we given people cause to reject the gospel. So there's the first area of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. Now the second area of reconciliation that Paul talks about, and that is Paul's great desire for the Corinthians to be reconciled to him. Now that's a natural flow on. If we're going to preach reconciliation among the ungodly, preach reconciliation to the non-Christian, then it's necessary that we must practice reconciliation in the church. It is total hypocrisy for us to go out preaching reconciliation that unbelievers might be brought to God if we ourselves in the church have friction with each other, if we're at each other's throats, if we're not living in a state of harmony with each other. There must be reconciliation in the church between us as Christians if our ministry of reconciliation to the outside world is to be meaningful and effective. And so now Paul develops the second side of the subject, and that is the reconciliation between fellow believers. In verse 11 he says, our mouth is open wide to you, Corinthians, our heart is open wide. We are open-hearted. We are expansive toward you. He says, you are not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. He says, I've been open-hearted to you, but you have not returned that open-hearted love to me. My heart is open wide. My mouth is open wide. Don't take that literally. We would probably put some different interpretation on that when we talk about his mouth being open wide. But what he's saying is, I'm entirely open to you. I'm going out to you with all that I can. He says, I have no restrictions towards you. But he says, you have many restrictions towards me. Your own affections are restricted towards me. Oh, he says in verse 13, in return for this open-hearted love that I've demonstrated, please, he says, I speak to you as children, widen your hearts also. Show that same open-hearted love. Return the affection that I have shown to you. Now he's going to develop that more in chapter 7. But for some reason, from verse 14 through to the opening verse of chapter 7, he has a very short section here which seems to be quite out of keeping with what he's talking about, the general theme of reconciliation. But it's there, so we'll touch upon it. And it has to do again with the fact that the Corinthians were getting mixed up in their relationships with people in the outside world. And you remember back in 1 Corinthians, but there was a time when the Corinthians cut themselves off from society. Paul had said to them, don't have any close fellowship with people who are immoral, and some of the people thought, oh, that means that we can't mix with ordinary people. And Paul had to write to them and say, look, I didn't mean that. Obviously, you've got to mix with people who are immoral, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, greedy, drunkards. You've got to mix with those people just in the ordinary course of life, in going to work, in living in your suburban street. He says, you must live with people like that. But, he said, it's the Christian, the person who's a hypocrite, the person who professes to be a Christian but's living a rotten life. He said, that's the person I was talking about, not to have any close fellowship with that type of person, lest it be seen as a support for his way of life. He says, show him that you don't approve of the way he's living. But as for the ordinary person in the world, well, of course, he says, you can't cut yourself off from people like that. All of us are going to live in a world which is full of people whose standards of behavior are considerably different from the Christians. Well, you can imagine some of the Corinthians got it wrong again. Some of them, who first of all had cut themselves off from these people of the world, now they say, oh, well, in that case, we can have as close fellowship with other people in society as we wish, even to the extent of marrying idolaters. So now they've gone from one extreme to the other. And you find now that there were some people in the Corinthian church who had gone off and married people who were idolaters. And Paul says, look, you boneheaded people, I have already told you that you are not to do that sort of thing. One minute he says you're wanting to live a monastic type of existence, cutting yourself off from everybody. When I try to get a sensible set of guidelines for you, now he says you go on the other extreme and you think you can be Christians and go off and have relationships with people which are going to get you into all sorts of trouble. He said, look, you can't go off and marry idolaters, people who are openly anti-Christian and un-Christian. He said it simply won't work. It's as if Christ is going off to marry Satan, so to speak. It's as if light is trying to mix with darkness. He says the two won't mix. It's like oil and water. They just won't mix. And he says the Christian should not form these permanent binding relationships with the non-Christian. Specifically, of course, he's speaking of marriage to idolaters. So that's why he says in verse 14, don't be mismated with unbelievers. After all, what partnership have righteousness and iniquity? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Being some reference to evil forces of the devil. Or what has a believer in common with the unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You see, there's that specific reference. You can see what these people were doing. They were marrying heathen and thinking it was okay. Paul says it's not okay. He says we are the temple of the living God in verse 18. Now we here is the church. The church is the community of God's people. God lives among them, as he goes on to quote there, a quote from the Old Testament, I will live among them, says the Lord. God dwells among his people. So this is the temple. Now the temple of God can't have fellowship with a temple full of idols. That's obvious to anybody. Well, Paul says likewise, if you're a Christian, then he says you can't go off and marry a person who's not a Christian. He says we are to be separate in verse 17. Not in the sense that we're to isolate ourselves from society, but we are not to partake of the spirit of that society. The church is the temple of God. And although we live in a society where all the people around us hold other values, we still have to maintain our devotion and our loyalty to God, and we are not to partake of the evil within that society. And of course, idolatry and heathen practices are part of the evil of society. So Paul says you draw a line and you don't partake of those things. He goes on in verse 18 to say that we are a new family. We have a new relationship with God. God is our Father. We are his children. Now he says you're in a new family. We've got to maintain that loyalty to our Father. And we've got to maintain the purity of the relationship which we have in the family of God. So there again you find that Paul is saying, look, there are not to be these associations. Nothing permanent and binding in the sense of marriage. But rather, he says, we're to realize that as a community of God's people, we are to find our fellowship and our mutual interest with those, of course, who are in God's family. Those indwelt by the Spirit, he said, really, that's those indwelt by the Holy Spirit, can have no real fellowship with those who know nothing of the Spirit. Those who are Christ's can have no real fellowship with those who are not Christ's. The two simply don't mix. Now, having said all that, he comes back in chapter 7, verse 2, to pick up the point that he was talking about before, and that is this matter of reconciliation between the Corinthians and himself. Well, there has been a reconciliation to a large extent. There are still some who are holding out, and Paul is addressing this question because he doesn't want any in the Corinthian church to remain separate from him. He wants this repentance, which has obviously been demonstrated in the church, he wants this repentance to be universal in the church. And therefore he goes back to talk over the events of the Corinthians' response to his severe letter, the ministry of Titus among them, how Titus was overjoyed at their repentance, and now the message that Titus has brought him, that the Corinthians have been repentant. Paul goes back to speak of these things and to encourage them to maintain that element of reconciliation which they have now developed. And should there still be some who are holding out, Paul now appeals to them to join in the spirit of reconciliation that is there in the church so that there might be no friction and no ill feeling. That's what he talks about in the remainder of the section, which goes from chapter 7, verse 2, through to the end of the chapter. He says, open your hearts to us. Now that's picking up, isn't it, from what he said previously back in verse 11 of chapter 6. Our heart is wide, our heart is open to you. Now therefore, he says, will you open your hearts to us? We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have taken advantage of no one, he says. In other words, don't believe any of the rumors you hear. Apparently there were some people still spreading a few rumours around, or even if they weren't still spreading the rumours had been spread in the past. And once rumours are spread around, even though there may be a refutation of those rumours later, and people may be sorry they spread the rumours, they linger on in the minds of people nevertheless. And once the rumour has gone forth, no matter how much a person might apologise for the wrong that he has done, it has contaminated the opinions of people, it has affected the opinions of people, it has got into the minds of people, and even though that rumour has later on been denied, it's amazing how it lingers on and still manages to do its damage. Now, some must have said that Paul had wronged different people, that he had corrupted different people, that he had taken advantage of different people. And Paul says, look, don't believe these accusations. And don't be hesitant to be open-hearted towards us because of these accusations. So he says, open your heart towards us. Now, I'm not saying all this, he says in verse 3, to condemn you. I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I have great confidence in you, he says. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. And with all our affliction, I am overjoyed. But with all the affliction he had had in Ephesus and the continuing, ongoing trials, he says, in spite of all this, I am overjoyed because of the news that Titus has brought me, that you people have now changed your attitude and repented of your rebellion. He then goes on to recount his own experience. We've looked at this earlier, but we'll read it through here just to keep ourselves in the swing of things. He says, when we came into Macedonia, that's where he is now in his writing, he says, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. When Titus arrived from Corinth with that news that Paul's severe letter had done the trick and that the Corinthians had turned from their rebellion and submitted to Paul, Paul was overjoyed. He says, God, who comforted the downcast, comforted us when Titus arrived with this good news. And not only by his coming, verse 7, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. Titus himself was relieved. When Titus saw how the people had responded, Titus himself was overjoyed. And when Paul saw how Titus was overjoyed, that was all the more reason for Paul to be overjoyed. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Titus told Paul that the Christians in Corinth were mourning over their past attitudes, and now they longed to see Paul again so that all could be put straight, and no longer would there be any lingering and ill feeling between them. So then Paul refers to the letter in verse 8. He says, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, although I did regret it at the time, because I see that that letter, although it grieved you, it grieved you only for a while. Nobody likes chastising. Nobody likes rebuking or likes punishing. But sometimes it's necessary. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that's Paul's experience here. The letter grieved them. Paul got no pleasure out of sending that letter. But it grieved them only for a while. Then they repented, and after they'd got it all off their chest, they realized that they were much better off having put it behind them. When we are rebuked sometimes, we hurt a little, and sometimes we react against it. But I'm sure that if we accept the rebuke, we apologize, we put right the wrong, it may be a painful process, but it's a fairly short process, and afterwards the relief and the sense of well-being that floods our souls makes us realize how stupid we were for not repenting and saying we're sorry earlier. That's the experience that Paul and the Corinthians are having. He goes on then in verse 9 to say that I rejoice not because you are grieved. I'm not cynical, as if I sit here taking some sort of sadistic delight in the fact that you're hurting. He says, I'm not rejoicing because you are grieved, but I'm rejoicing because you are grieved into repenting. That's the emphasis. It was not just that you grieved, but you grieved to repentance. Your grief led you to repent, and that made me feel it was worthwhile. And there's a lot of difference, isn't there? Sometimes people can grieve and they can be sorry and they can wallow in their own self-pity, they can be full of remorse and they can be bitter in soul, and they get worse and worse the longer they continue in that state. They grieve, but there's no repentance. It's a mixture of remorse and self-pity and all sorts of other things. Paul says, I'm pleased that yours was a godly grief. Worldly grief is like that. People harbor resentment and they go on chewing it over like a cow chewing its cud. They chew over this bitterness and resentment in their souls day after day, week after week, and they're grieving all the time. It's a worldly grief, says Paul, and it leads to death. Godly grief leads to repentance. A person has those feelings of sorrow, but then it leads him to God. He sees his sin as God sees it, and he asks God to forgive. Remorse by itself is a self-pitying, murky, messy, bitter thing. But godly sorrow is something different. And a person who has godly sorrow sees his sin as God sees it. He sees that it has hurt God. And he turns to God, asking God to forgive. It is a godly repentance. That's what Paul talks about in verse 9. You were grieved into repentance. You felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance. It's more than shame. Some people are sorry, not because they've done wrong, but because they got caught. And so their shame or their sorrow is not really a godly repentance at all. It's simply they're disappointed because they got caught. They're not disappointed because they actually did wrong. There's the difference. And these people are disappointed not because they got caught, but because they can see themselves now as God sees them. See from God's viewpoint. It's a godly grief and it produces repentance. It leads to salvation. It brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death. And so he goes on rejoicing further over the way these people have turned from their sin and found forgiveness. Finishing off then, we come to verse 13. He says, therefore we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus. Well, he said that before, when he saw how happy Titus was, because his mind had been set at rest. He says, if I had expressed to him some pride in you, I was not put to shame. Apparently Paul had said to Titus that these Corinthians will respond. He'd stuck his neck out to some extent, you might say. Paul had reassured Titus that it would all be okay, the Corinthians would listen to what he had to say. I think Titus might have had a few second thoughts as he went off with that hot letter in his hand, and Paul put his arm around him and said, look, don't worry, Titus, I can assure you these people will really respond once they get this letter. And Titus must have gone off thinking to himself, well, I certainly hope so, otherwise I might come out with a few bruises and cuts over me. Well, now, says Paul, there you are. My confidence was justified. If I have expressed to him some pride in you, I was not put to shame. Just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting before Titus about you has likewise proved true. And his heart goes out all the more to you, as he remembers the obedience of you all and the fear and trembling with which you received him. And I rejoice, because I have perfect confidence in you. And that's a good high note on which to finish. That's the evidence of real reconciliation. Not only the enmity removed, but even the doubts, the fears, and the hesitancy removed. And there is a feeling there of mutual confidence. I trust that in our relationships with God, there is that feeling of confidence. And I trust also that in our relationships with one another, there is that same feeling of openness and confidence as we rejoice in all that the reconciliation means to us. Reconciled to God and reconciled to one another, living in fellowship with one another in the fear of God.